right. Good morning. I think we're on here then. We intended to light the Advent candles there, but we came up matchless. So I don't know what happened to the lighter, but at any rate, you'll just have to imagine they're the third one, right? Three are on this morning. So I wanted, before I forget, I wanted to announce that since we're just doing online now, normally, you know, our practice here has been to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but let's plan on including that in the worship service the first Sunday of every month, and hopefully that won't be for many months, but it's indefinite right now, so we'll just plan. So that will be the first Sunday of January that we'll have the Lord's table, and then those of you following on, well, everybody following online, you could have your bread and cup there prepared yourself, and then I'll just lead in the Lord's Supper then as usual. I'm going to read this third Sunday at Advent, the subject being the shepherds, from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And so there you have these shepherds that you can be certain had a life-changing event that night. And what they saw, they probably couldn't even then describe. So a central part of the birth of Christ coming into this world. I wanted to remind you then that, you know, my order of service here, because Verla printed these out time back, includes hymns and so forth. But since we had to go to the online format, then we're doing, and those of you, some of you, hopefully everybody, participated this morning, but at 11 a.m. then Kevin comes on. You just have to remember Kevin at 11, right? He comes on and leads us in the music worship portion of the service now, and it's working really great. So thank you, Kevin. And then as soon as he like signs off, you'll see our other live feed there on the Christ Reformation Church Facebook page pick up, and you click on that and join us for then for the rest of the service. So, well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. And this week, the prayer focus we're remembering is Jim Rear. He and his wife Anne have been in this church. Well, they were here when I came. They've been here longer than I've been here. And so they've been here, must have been over 30 years now. And been recovering really well from surgery. And so we want to remember this week, particularly Jim. So let's go before the Lord then. Father, we thank you for your many blessings given to us that we know that there has to be so many that you give to us that we aren't even aware of, or that we can so easily take for granted. But we give you thanks this morning because we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you mostly for our salvation in Christ, for the gift of your Son. And we remember, especially in this Christmas season, the advent of the Lord Jesus, the advent of the Messiah, his appearing in this world to come and show you to us, to live for us perfectly obedient to your law, and then to go to the cross and become a curse for us. And so we thank you that we have a Savior, and that we can know you and have life in you, and participate even now in eternal life as we look forward to our time in eternity with you, that in the new heavens and the new earth. And we do pray, Father, that you would bring that about very soon, that Christ would come as we live in this fallen and increasingly wicked world, that it's like the days of Noah, when violence reigned, and it's continuing to increase all around us today. We pray, Father, for our country and nation, that you would effect widespread repentance from evil, that all need to repent of sin, and that there would be times of real reformation and revival of your true religion in this land that has drifted so far away from you. And we pray, Father, that you would thwart evil, that you would bring your justice and wrath upon evildoers, and that Father, that you would preserve your people who in this land who love you, who belong to you. And so we commit the nation to you, Father. We know that our ultimate life and trust is not to be found in any nation here in this world, but we do grieve for our country in this day, and so we lift the nation up before you. Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins. We thank you that we can ask for that forgiveness and know that you do forgive because of your Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray that you would teach us more and more wisdom about what is pleasing in your sight, what your will is, and that we would be wise when it comes to evil and it comes across our path or tempts us, Father, that we would be able to see it for what it is and turn from it, and by your Spirit in us, put it to death. Father, we thank you for the Rears. We ask your great blessing upon them. We thank you for their faithfulness to you and in this church for all of these years. Thank you that Ann is recovering, that her surgery went well. And we thank you for Jim, and we pray your blessing upon him this week as we remember him, and that you would bring him into a deeper and deeper knowledge of Christ. And so we lift the Rears up before you. Father, we pray that you would be with Mac and Reed as well. We pray for them. Pray that Mac would heal up this week and be able to come home before Christmas as planned, and that you would encourage him and Reed, and the time would go by quickly. And so we still look forward to the day when they're able to be with us again here, and we can gather back together as your church. And we pray all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The scripture reading is one that relates to our text in Jeremiah 10 this morning. And this one's found in Isaiah chapter 44, if you'd like to follow along as I read. Isaiah 44, and beginning in verse 6, you'll see that in Jeremiah 10, God's word there compares and contrasts idols with the true and living God. And that's what's happening here in Isaiah 44. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? There is one of the most clear and amazing revelations of the insanity of false religion and of idolatry, and yet that is a true description of fallen man. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word then, and as we come to this 10th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Father, we do thank you for your word. And as we continue in our study of your word given to us through your prophet, Jeremiah, we pray that you would bless this study, this hearing of your word, that you would give us understanding and teach us your wisdom, that we would not be fools like those who are deluded and worship false gods. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here is another account of the foolishness and wickedness of idolatry. This one taken from 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. That's their idol image. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This was their god that they bowed down. They have to prop him back up. He can't even get up himself, you see. He can't do anything. He is a worthless, lifeless statue that they created, probably fashioned out of wood, just like Isaiah said. And even after the Lord shows himself mighty to them, I mean, he's going to bring a curse of tumors upon the Philistines. They still don't get rid of Dagon. They still cling to him. They just want to know how to get rid of the ark and this god of the Jews, you see. Well, the question that we want to ask ourselves and think about this morning that's brought to our attention by this passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 10 is, who are we afraid of? That is to say, who or whom, I still don't get those words straight, who or whom, I'll probably use them interchangeably. Whom do you fear? What is it or who is it that you are afraid of? Now, of course, there are things in life and in this world, smaller secondary things that are worthy of certain kinds of fear, right? I mean, you would be very foolish not to be afraid of certain things. You should be afraid of fire if it's not controlled. And if you lived in an area where there's tornadoes or hurricanes, you hear the forecast of one coming, well, that's ominous, and you should take steps. That's what a right, healthy fear does. It leads us to take steps so that we're not destroyed by that hurricane. But in a fallen world, there are a lot of things to be correctly afraid of. But those aren't the things, and that's not the kind of fear that we want to consider this morning. What we want to look at is that kind of fear, those kinds of things or people, the whos or the whats that we fear, that cause us to order and shape our lives and our thinking in a certain way of doing what we do or of not doing what we avoid. That is, to having a fear of someone or something that directs fundamental concepts of our thinking about and our actions about, for instance, who we are and our thinking about how things work in this world, what wisdom is, what foolishness is, what is valuable, what is right and what is wrong. So those kinds of questions and issues can be condensed right down into this question. It's just another way of asking the question, who is your God? All right? Everybody has a god or gods, just like the Philistines had Dagon. Everyone has a god. That's why this issue of idolatry comes up so often in the Bible. How important is it to have as our God the true and living God? How important? Well, it's importance of eternal life or eternal death. Jeremiah, as we saw last time in chapter 9, gives us the right answer to who is our God, or who should be our God, right? Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So based upon what we see in those verses, we might rephrase the question, who is our God, in terms like this. What or whom is it that we boast in? Right? What or who is it that we fear? That we attribute wisdom and power and value to, so that it directs how we think about everything and what we and what actions we take in regard to everything, how we live our lives day by day. What is our God? Who is our God? What is it that we attribute wisdom, power, and ultimate value to, you see? Those are the kinds of things that, as Jeremiah puts it, that really we boast in, the God that we embrace. We boast in what we believe about him. And the answer to our questions about regarding who our God is then determine and indicate whether we are free or in bondage. Because when you are a servant of the true and living God, when you know Christ, when his yoke is upon you, right, you're free. He's to know him, to be a slave to Christ is to be free. But to be a slave to any other so-called God is to be in bondage and under oppression, and on not on that narrow way, but on the broad way that leads to hell. There is something, this subject of idolatry and idols and false gods, there's something in human beings, something that entered into man at the fall, right? Adam and Eve, when they sinned and they fell, at that moment, they chose another God. And there's ever since then, there's been something in fallen man that is bent. I mean, try to pull him away from it all you want. It's like a steel rod and it's elastic. It always springs back to the idol. He's bent toward worshiping, as Romans 1 puts it, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. This sin is known in the Bible under various headings, but it's idolatry. Fundamentally, that's what it is. Anything or anyone whom we fear and to which we attribute wisdom, might, and value is an idol. That, unless, of course, it is the true and living God. But if it's not, then it is our false God. It's a Dagon. And just like Dagon in the land of the Philistines, an idol, no matter what it is, it can be an immaterial idea or philosophy. That's the idol that some people will worship. But whatever it is, it cannot speak. It cannot move. It cannot help. It can't deliver. It can't rescue. And it always brings people into bondage. Okay? It always brings people into slavery. It brings people into fear. And it leads to death. Always. It is anything but harmless. Here it is in Romans 1, one of the clearest statements of this sin. For although they, mankind, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You think of this, their foolish heart was darkened. Just how much darkness do you have to be in to worship a chunk of wood that half of which you just use to build a fire and cook your meal, and the other half you make into a god? What kind of blindness, brain deadness is that? Well, that's exactly what sin does. So they become empty in their thinking, empty heads, futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. See, they brag about it. The idolater brags about his Dagon. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling creatures, mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You also see there in those verses that along with idolatry comes a debasing of the image of God in man, almost a bestiality in man. He becomes a beast. There are always great moral implications that go along with worshiping a false god. Now, even as Christians, as people that truly do know Christ, and who fear and worship and obey the Lord, as long as we're in this present life and in this fallen fleshly body, there is still a battle that we have to do with this matter of idolatry. And we need to do battle with it. The Christian genuinely desires to serve Christ. We acknowledge Him as the only true God, and we glory in that. But temptation still comes our way. The enemy's lies and deceptions still come at us, and things come into our lives in this fallen world that can cause us to fear them wrongly, in the wrong way, to consider that they have power or wisdom or value that they do not truly have. And if we're not wise in this matter, then what can happen is these false gods can establish fortresses, what the Bible would call fortresses or strongholds in our minds, all right? If they're wrong thinking, wrong aspects of a fallen world, sinful world view that can enter into our thinking. And we need the truth of God's word wielded by His Spirit to come just blow up those strongholds and destroy them and set us free of them. And so we're not this morning just talking about pagans, people who don't even profess to know Christ and they worship out and out false gods as their God. But we also want to examine how we as Christians need to take care in this respect. And so it's good for us, too, to ask ourselves, what am I afraid of? Right? This takes some honesty. We have to really, I'm not afraid of anything. Well, yeah, you know, we probably are. Every one of us can at least be tempted to fear something that we need not fear and that we should not fear. Things that come and by their deceptions cause us to attribute wisdom or power or value to them, so that to some degree we fear them, we obey them, we allow our life and our decisions to be affected and directed by them. Maybe sometimes we take counsel from them, or we look to them for rescue when we're in a tight spot. We value them as a kind of treasure. When I was writing those words, I thought about the dwarf king, you know, in The Hobbit. And he's in that massive, massive treasure room, just mountains of gold and jewels in there that eventually the dragon moves in, Smaug moves in on and takes over. But, you know, he valued that and it drove him insane, and it was his downfall. Well, we have also gods, false gods, put in front of us. And we know this is true because there's instruction to Christians in the Bible to be wise to this. For example, in fact, I think this is the last phrase of the little book of 1 John, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Those are parting words. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so it's like John is saying, I cannot tell you this enough. Keep yourselves from idols. 1 Corinthians 10. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And that instruction, that warning is given to us in the context of Paul talking about idolatries and idolatry and idol temples and so forth. And so we want to worship God, the true God, and worship Him alone. We come to the Lord's table and we take the bread and the cup. We want to do that in a right and worthy manner. We don't want to be coming in, you know, carrying a pack of idols, false gods with us, and we're gonna have a couple sets of bread and cup up here, and you know, one's to this god and one's to that god. We don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. By the way, in light of the mention of demons there in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll find there in that passage, and also I can't remember the psalm, but you can check it out in your Bible's cross references in the Psalms. Several places in the Bible tell us that behind idols is Satan. There's a demon there, okay? And that's why Paul is talking about this. You know, you can't worship idols and then come in and worship the Lord, right? You can't do that. You can't fellowship with demons and then come and fellowship with the Spirit of Christ. Well, what Jeremiah does here in chapter 10 to help us see the foolishness and destructive evil of idolatry is he compares the true and living God with the idol. Now remember, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom that of Jeremiah's day, after the northern kingdom had already fallen to Assyria, you remember that Jeremiah's countrymen, including their brethren of the now destroyed northern nation of Israel, had habitually adopted and worshipped false gods in open, defiant rebellion against the Lord. And here, the Lord is warning them further about the sin of idolatry. And it's like kind of a dual message here, because he's addressing it to the people with Jeremiah there that are still in Judah, but some of them have been carried off into captivity over to Babylon already. And he's warning all of them that, particularly when you're in Babylon, it's bad enough you've been doing it now, but when you get to Babylon, do not adopt the gods of the Babylonians. Okay, so listen to it here, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree, here it is just like in Isaiah, a tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. So to worship something is, as we've said, to fear it. That which we ultimately fear is our God. We are to fear the Lord, right? We are to fear and reverence the Lord. We are not to fear the things that the world fears and worships. Look at the terms that Jeremiah uses to describe idolatry. The way of the nations. Don't learn these things. The way of the nations. The signs of the heavens. The customs of the people. You see, the culture was infiltrated by this false religion. Idolatry. Every aspect of it. Their way. Their observation of the universe. The customs that they practiced, you see. Man, as the reformers used to say, man is an idol factory. He is religion gone wrong. He is incurably religious. In our community and county here, there is a relatively, like probably true of the Pacific Northwest, a relatively low rate of people who on Sunday morning, even in non-virus times, go to church to worship the Lord, right? There's all kinds of alternative recreations that are chosen then instead. But make no mistake, every person that you see is a religious person. They have a God that they worship. Often it is themselves, but they all have a God that they worship. And one of the most common ones that certainly was very common in the time of Judah and in Babylon and in Assyria, but it's more common today than you might realize, is mentioned there by Jeremiah as the signs of the heavens. Okay? The signs of the heavens. We are not to worship stars, planets, or events, comets, and eclipses. And then, like right now, for example, coming up in just not that many days, we have an astronomical event. And there's going to be, I can guarantee you, there are people even now who, in a sense, they fear it. Okay? They fear it. It's this conjunction of planets. I copied down a description of it here off of earthsky.org. By the way, even in this article, you can hear words that attribute almost a deity to this event. Listen to what it says. Astronomers use the word conjunction to describe meetings of planets and other objects in our sky's dome. They use the term great conjunction to describe meetings of the two biggest worlds in our solar system, mighty Jupiter and glorious ring Saturn. Now why does he say mighty Jupiter, you see? That's a little suspicious. Glorious ring Saturn. The coming great conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn will be on the day of the solstice, December 21st, 2020. So let's check that out. What's this? The solstice? That's like what? The shortest day of the year? So it's kind of, you know, there's people that are going to be like fearing this or, oh, wow, this has deep meaning here, you see. Jupiter-Saturn conjunctions happen every 20 years. The last one was in the year 2000. But these conjunctions aren't all created equal. The 2020 great conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn will be the closest since 1623 and the closest observable since 1226. On December 21st, Jupiter and Saturn will be only one-tenth of a degree apart. Some say the pair will look like an elongated star on that date. Will they, or will they look like a double planet? To know for sure, we'll have to look and see, they'll surely be an appealing and mind-expanding sight, right? You see? Well, that's probably kind of a neat thing to see, and it is kind of, you know, but all of these things, why are there stars? Why are there planets? Why does Jupiter and Saturn and the other planets exist? Why does the sun and the moon exist? Why are there constellations in the sky? Why does the universe move like a clock? Why can astronomers predict these events and tell you, yeah, they're going to be 1/10 of a degree apart, and they're going to be just right here above the horizon. That's how it's going to go down. It's because there is a God in heaven who is the creator of everything. He has ordered these things. When he created them and made the universe like a clock, and all of these creatures are creatures. They are not to be worshipped. They are given to us to drive us to worship the living and true God who created them. Jupiter and Saturn have no power over anybody. They have no power over us to do evil or to do good. They can't do you evil, and they can't rescue you. And yet, all down through history, human beings have worshipped them. I think you can even see if you follow through the origin of the names of the days of our week, that those actually have a background of heavenly bodies, planets, and so forth. You can check that out. I'm no expert on that, but I think you can see all kinds of indicators through the history of mankind in which he worships and fears heavenly events and so on. Oh, there's an eclipse. Oh, there's a comet. You know, this is the end of the world, whatever's going to happen. But no, we're not to worship these things, and we're not to fear them. They are ordered by the Lord to show us his glory and to lead us to worship him. I won't read this whole thing. I put a long passage from Jeremiah 44 in the handout here. And the handout, by the way, is available on sermonaudio.com/CRC, where you can print it out, but the PDF. But then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you." You know, there's some churches like, so-called churches like, increasingly there's more of them. If they were to hear God's word genuinely preached to them, that would be their response. "We will not listen to you." And that's the kind of congregation that Jeremiah had. "But we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven," one of their idols, maybe the moon, or who was the sun, I don't know. "But and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." For then, and they must be down in Egypt by now, you see, in exile. "Then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster." No, they didn't. They saw all kinds of disaster, and there's all kinds of famine. But now they're saying, "Hey, when we worship the Queen of Heaven and offered sacrifices to her, she took care of us. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." And the women said, it's interesting that he's emphasizing the women's involvement in this. The women said, you know, it's kind of like this, a female cult deity, right? The Queen of Heaven. You see it repeated in the deification worship of Mary in the Roman Catholic circles. But the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer. And so what Jeremiah is like, he's going to say, let me just set you straight on this. As for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, here's the reason you're cast out. Your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant as it is this day. It is because, it is not because you somehow quit worshiping the Queen of Heaven. It is because you made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in his testimonies, that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. I guess I read the whole thing, but you see it. This willful blindness by wicked people worshiping false gods. The same thing happened in the Roman Empire in the New Testament era, the early first century maybe of the church. And I don't have all the dates, but you know, there was a fire in Rome, and people sometimes thought that Nero himself said it, but he blamed it on the Christians. And an early Christian writer, and my memory is not good this morning, but an early Christian, I think it was Augustine. And, you know, he wrote those great works of the city of God and so forth. And he refuted the Roman Empire's accusation that it was the Christians' fault, that everything bad that was happening to the Roman Empire was because of the Christians, and they're leading people away from worshiping the gods of Rome. And that's what's wrong. And I think, it was Augustine. He goes on to show them and said, let's just set the record straight on this. This stuff has always been happening to you. Okay, this has always been going on. Well, so it's very, very similar here. You know, where wicked people twist things, and rather than repent of their own evil, which is the real cause of these calamities, brings the judgment of God on them, they want to blame, in this case, Jeremiah. These are some of the evils, by the way, that King Josiah, who was one of the kings early on that Jeremiah lived under, and Jeremiah loved King Josiah. King Josiah affected great reformation. He was a tremendous godly man. It was under his reign that they rediscovered the Old Testament scroll, the law of God. And he heard it and he tore his clothes and he's like, man, we have been sinning. And he went to work energetically to effect reformation in the land. One of the chief things he had to deal with was the widespread idolatry. So, for instance, 2 Kings 23, King Josiah deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. So this is the case of, say he comes in, let's say, well, there's a state church in England, the Church of England. So let's say a new king comes into England and he's a godly man. And he says to the clergy of the Church of England, you guys are done. Pack it up. You're out of here. You are wicked. That's what Josiah did. those also who burned incense to Baal, to the, and see it here, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of heaven. So he came in to clean house. When human beings worship created things, another image that Jeremiah gives us here is that of a scarecrow. They're worshiping a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Okay, that's how ridiculous and evil it is. So you think of this, you think of a scarecrow, and you think maybe right away, you know, the scarecrow in The Wizard of Oz. And he's, when Dorothy first spots him, he's just hanging there on this pole, can't get down. Now, what you got to do in this case, though, is you got to forget that that scarecrow could talk or move or anything, right? The scarecrow that the idolater worships is just a scarecrow out in the middle of a field, some clothes overstuffed with straw, hanging on a pole. He can't even say, you know, a lot of scarecrows are not very effective at scaring crows. I mean, they can't say anything. They can't move. They can't do anything then at all. So how stupid and wicked would it be for people to go bow down out in the field and worship this scarecrow? But that's what idolatry is. It is insanity. And the Bible tells us that those who worship idols progressively become like them. They become, the idol can't see or hear or think, and those who worship the idol become, because God hands them over. He removes his light from them and he hands them over to the darkness of their sin. Those who worship idols will never have a single prayer ever answered from that God. Think of how many bajillions of prayers and prayer beads and whatever, offerings, whatever, have been made down through history to false gods. And in circles such as in Rome, that have been made to the saints. And, you know, the saints are, that they're just, they're false gods. They are idols as they are worshiped. Not a single prayer has ever been heard or answered, because an idol can't hear and an idol cannot act. Now, in contrast to the idols, look at what Jeremiah continues to say in chapter 10. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you? See, this is a question. It's like, who would be stupid enough not to fear you, Lord, right? O King of the nations, for this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They're all the work of skilled men. So in other words, they take wood and they make like the skeleton form of the idol. And then to jazz it up and make it more godlike, they get gold and silver and they cover it over, make it more glorious, see? Then they dress it up like a doll in royal robes of purple, you see. But what is it? It's this dead thing. So at home, if you watch the midweek Bible study that we broadcast, you know that at home there on my desk, I have a... There's a knight, a suit of armor guy, right? And when I was studying the subject of idolatry, I looked over at that guy. So that would be just the kind of thing that these guys would make. And can you imagine what if some Sunday I brought that knight down here and set it down here on the table. And then, you know, okay, everybody, come on, pray to this. This is our God. You pray to him. Well, you know, you can lift the faceplate on his helmet and look inside. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. He's not going to. But that is what idolatry is. And what we want to do here, I won't read the rest of this passage here, but Jeremiah goes on to show them, look, this is the true and living God. This is the true and living God. When you see the lightning strike and the thunder boom, this is him. He is ordering and sustaining the universe. And you are stupid and wicked to worship anyone but him. But this brings us back to the question, what is an idol that threatens us today? What are things that we fear? Okay? Wrongly. Things that we attribute value to that do not have that value. Things that we attribute might and power to that they don't have that power. Things that we attribute wisdom to, but they don't have that wisdom. And we can think probably of a long list of things that we wrongly create as idols. As an old hymn writer wrote, it's not the greatest hymn in the world because it's got some bad theology, and it's not terrible, but it's certainly some inaccuracies. But this part is accurate. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's a good prayer. Because the fact of the matter is, there's probably within every one of us more idolatry in the sense of fearing things that we should not fear than is there. And that makes these huge strongholds then in our lives. I'll give you just one example because this is another one of these subjects. I don't think that I can say it enough. All right. Here, common idols of our day. I was going to list numbers of them, but by the time I got through talking about this first one, I had gone on long enough here in the manuscript. But so as you've heard me say many times, one of the most common idols in our day that results in bondage, well, in any era, that results in bondage that I see people in is family. Family. And I would really challenge everybody to think this one through extremely carefully. Even in the church, and sometimes especially in the church, we see the family worshiped almost as if it's the essence of the gospel. Family and marriage. Family and marriage, you see. Jesus, not surprisingly then, had a whole lot of warnings to give us about family as an idol, about fearing family more than we fear God, as if they were God. So, for example, Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And again, Matthew 10. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He says it again, very similarly, Luke 12. "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. All right? Those are plain and powerful words. It's not surprising that John Bunyan opened up Pilgrim's Progress with his character Christian having to face these very issues. Am I going to leave the city of destruction and follow and find Christ? Or am I going to stay here and perish even though my family refuses to go with me? You are taught from many different sources today, including most churches, that family is what life is all about. Oh, no, it's Christ. Our church teaches that Christ is what it's all about. But you know what? If I were a fly on the wall and I was watching and I was listening to conversations and so forth and even sermons from the pulpit, the message I would get is that family is what life is all about. That in the end, it's family that really matters. That no matter what, you must forgive and accept people, no matter how wicked they are, because they are family. Do those words sound familiar? You hear that stuff all the time, right? And if you buy into that, you are accepting the worship of an idol and you are submitting yourself to evil bondage and you can't follow Christ. His words are strong. He cannot be my disciple. You can't be saved. When you come to a point in your life where there's people, and in this case we're talking about family, for instance, it comes down to a choice. Now look, it's either us or it's this religion thing, right? One or the other. Well, you better choose Christ. You see, you better choose Christ, because if you stay here with these, then they are your God, and they cannot save. And a lot of times people will remain. They won't follow Christ. They will remain with family and in that evil bondage because that's who they fear. You see, if you fear the living and true God, if you truly fear Him, ultimately, you're going to follow Him no matter what the cost, because no cost then is too great. And you'll realize that, you know, I'm not going to help my family. It's not the love to stay here and perish with them. I'm going to go get on the ark. I'm going with Christ. Maybe they'll wake up and follow. I don't know, but I'm going to follow Christ, you see. We can be priests of this form of idolatry and teach the theology of idolatry. We can hinder people from following Christ by acting as if we know what's going on when we don't, and we say things like, but she's your mother. He's your father. Oh, you can't do that. They're your brother. They're your sister. Family is important. That's what matters. And so people listen to this stuff, and they remain in bondage to this idolatrous system of family. Read through the New Testament and find out most all of the apostles, the Christ Himself, they paid this family price for obeying the Lord. But if you value any relationship, in this case family, more than obedience to Christ, you're gonna perish with them. Well, that's just an example of one very, very common idol. And I let me say one final thing about the family as idol, okay? The family's idol. Some families are so enmeshed that they reach out not only with father and mother and siblings and so forth, but aunts and uncles and grandparents and this whole thing, this whole system, and it wants to suck you in and keep, and it's they're evil. They can be fake Christians, whatever, they're not Christians at all, but the pressure's on you, right? The pressure's on you to conform and to never, never, never go out and escape that. And what I wanted to say is this. My experience is that there are very few people who escape that. Okay? That's how dangerous that idol is. There are very few people. Most people will say goodbye to Christ and they might, you know, still want to delude themselves in thinking that they're a Christian and so on, but they will perish. That's just one example of a common idol we have to face up to. Christ says, "Fear me." And the idol says, "Oh no, you fear me." Christ says, "I am wisdom," and he is wisdom, but the idol says, "Listen to me. You can be wise. Listen to me." Down the line we go. Christ says, "I am the true treasure." And the idol says, "Oh, this is what's really valuable." Christ says, "I'm mighty to save." And the idol says, "Serve me and I'll give you power." Christ says, "I'll set you free." And the idol tells you, "You'll never be free without me." Christ tells us, "I am the way." And the idol says, "No, I'm the way. You better stay on my road." Peter said in reply to Christ, Matthew 19, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Okay, see the cost that they paid. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And those are great encouraging words from the Lord. You will never give up an idol and choose to follow Christ and someday live to regret it. It's not going to happen. In the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes, as he says, 100-fold, infinitely more blessing because we said no to the idol. Father, we thank you for Jeremiah. We thank you for your word given to us through him. And we pray, Father, that you would expose any undue idol, false god, fear that lingers in us, that we can put it away, be done with it, and follow you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.